And open the Word of God. Before I want to introduce myself. My name is Lynelle McCallum. I'm a leader. That lovely table over there. I have been at this church for 25 years, and I'm a wife and a mother of three adult children and three grandchildren, and I am a full-time lawyer, and I am so privileged to be here and look at Ezra 7 with you. So before we do anything else, let's pray. Our God and our Father, we are gathered together tonight to hear from you. What a privilege it is to open your word. And Lord, I dare ask that these women would hear your words tonight, not mine. Holy Spirit, awaken each woman in this room to receive from your gracious hand the message you have just for her. Meet us here, Lord. We are desperate for you. In Jesus' name. Well, we're all familiar with the Allstate people, you know, the Good Hands people. And they have been running this new ad campaign. I don't know whether you've seen it, but it's mayhem is everywhere. Mayhem is coming. And they had in the holidays are mayhem. And they have this guy who personifies mayhem in their ads. And he does, you know, causes all this needless destruction and violence. And the message of the commercials is really, you know, something bad is going to happen, so buy our insurance. And it really it plays on all our fears and insecurities. But in the advertisements, at the very end, they'll say, they flash on the screen, "Are you in good hands?" And little do they know it, but they've raised an important spiritual question. When it seems like mayhem is everywhere, are you in good hands? Who do you turn to when you feel like you've been abandoned to a difficult fate? When we find ourselves banished, hemmed into a place we don't want to be, do we operate with the confidence and courage that we are still in the good hands of God? Or do we operate like mayhem is everywhere and God is nowhere to be found? Although we can claim to be in the good hands of God, there's nothing like an exile experience to reveal the true attitudes of our hearts. So today we're going to get a glimpse into the heart of Ezra, and hopefully we will learn something about our own. I don't know about you, but I'm glad to finally meet Ezra. And he is the author of this book. And before this study, I really knew nothing about him. He's kind of a neglected character, but he has become my new hero. Even though he was a captive in Babylon, a high priest without a temple, he was in the good hands of God. Ezra 7 is the first of many chapters that we're going to study that has lots of references to the hand of God. In verse 6, King Artaxerxes granted Ezra all that he asked because the hand of God was on him. In verse 9, Ezra led the second contingent to Jerusalem because the hand of God was on him. And in verse 28, Ezra took courage because the hand of God was on him. So what does this mean, the hand of God was on Ezra? What does it mean to be in the good hands of God? We saw in Esther's life that God's hand hemmed her in. God allowed her to be taken from her loving home with Mordecai and brought to the palace, from which it seemed there would be no escape. In Psalm 139, David says, "You hem me in. Behind and before, you have laid your hand upon me. Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast." So God's hand stretches from eternity into our life circumstances, wherever we are. His hand guides us and leads us. And I love the picture of God's hand that Julia gave last week, a hand engraved with our names on his palm and the scar where the nail had pierced him. It is that hand which holds us fast, gives us stability when we need it. The hand of God can move us from one place to another. It can also prevent us from moving. His hand can give us a nudge when we're hesitant or fearful, and it can comfort us and draw us close. His hand reassures us that he cares for us and that we are not alone. His hand also gives to us. God supplies our needs. Sometimes he entrusts us with gifts. He even gives us his wisdom. We merely receive from him. Every good and perfect gift comes from the hand of God. We need only accept those good and perfect gifts. But God's hand can also take from us. Sometimes loss is part of his plan. His hand can have a healing touch, and it can also be a means of discipline. His hand protects us and shelters us, and it can rescue us from danger. I think of a hand just pulling someone back from the edge of a cliff. His hand also upholds us or lifts us up, giving us a higher view of our circumstances or training our eyes up to gaze on him. Sometimes the hand of God, it carries us when we are weak or weary. Now, the hand's the part of the body that is connects us to one another, and it's very personal. God is reaching his hand to you, and it relates to you. The hand of God communicates God's love and concern to each of us, and it's really the instrument of his involvement in our lives. But the hand of God also created us. We are formed by the hand of God as a potter works the clay, just like we sang in that song, and shapes the clay into a vessel. We are formed by the hands of God. We're his workmanship, and we bear the imprints of his touch. In verse 9, we're going to see that it was the gracious or good hand of God that was on Ezra. The compassion and favor of the Lord isn't earned. It's all about his grace. God's undeserved love is extended to us when we are in his hands. So it's not because of who we are, but because of who he is that his hand is on us. God first extends his love to us. We can draw near to God because his hand first reaches into our lives and bridges that chasm between holy God and sinful man. So, better jump into our passage and see the gracious hand of God at work in Ezra's life. We've got three divisions. The first is devoted, verses 1 to 6 and 10. In Babylon, Ezra was devoted to the study and observance of the law. The second division is dispatched, verses 7 to 26. The king dispatches Ezra to Jerusalem to teach and establish the law. And the last is delighted, verses 27 to 28. Ezra expresses his delight at seeing the hand of God. Well, the first three words of Ezra 7 are, after these things. And it has been so long since we've been in the book of Ezra, I think we need to recap where we are. Jerusalem had been destroyed by the Babylonians, and the temple was plundered. God used the godless nation of Babylon to discipline his chosen people who had been disobedient. The Babylonians were later conquered by the Persians, whose king was Cyrus. And we learned that in the first year of King Cyrus's reign, God stirred his heart to issue the decree which allowed the Jewish people to return to Jerusalem. The first group made the long journey to rebuild the temple in 539 under the leadership of Zerubbabel and Jeshua. However, millions of Jewish exiles remained behind in Babylon. They were comfortable and they were successful. So the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem began well, but then opposition struck again and again. Israel's enemies tried to prevent the completion of the temple. And God raised up two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, to deliver messages of encouragement. Finally, the temple was completed, and the people experienced great joy at accomplishing the work God had handed them. And Ezra 6 ended with the dedication of the temple and the celebration of Passover. So most commentators agree that it was somewhere between 60 to 80 years between chapter 6 and 7. And during that time, the drama recorded in the book of Esther, which we've just studied, unfolded. So we were studying these books in chronological order. The remaining chapters of Ezra record the return of a second group of exiles under the leadership of Ezra. The reigning king of Persia was King Artaxerxes. Commentators believe he's either the son or the grandson of King Xerxes, who was Queen Esther's husband. So our first division is devoted, verses 1 to 6 and 10. And you will be happy to know I'm going to skip all of those names. After these things, during the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, son of Seraiah, son of Aaron the chief priest, this Ezra came up from Babylon. He was a teacher well versed in the law of Moses, which the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. The king had granted him everything he asked for the hand of the Lord, his God, was on him. For Ezra had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord and to teaching its decrees and laws in Israel. So we're kind of given an abbreviated genealogy here in 1 through 6. Ezra's father was a high priest. His grandfather was a high priest. His great-great-grandfather was a high priest, and so on. And we're going to look at a couple of his ancestors. Ezra was the grandson or the great-grandson of Seraiah. And Seraiah was the high priest when Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king of Babylon, marched against Jerusalem. Seraiah had been taken prisoner and executed by Nebuchadnezzar. And Ezra is also a descendant of Zadok. And Zadok is a high priest who had distinguished himself by his faithfulness. And you all read about Phinehas and his zeal for God. And what's important and what I want you to remember is that God made a divine promise to Phinehas and his descendants that he would maintain a lasting priesthood through his line. Ezra can also trace his lineage way back to the chief priest Aaron, who's the brother of Moses. So Ezra was clearly in this elite line of spiritual leaders, and God had entrusted him with a great spiritual legacy of temple service and faithfulness to the Lord. And some of you here tonight may relate to having a spiritual legacy of faith in your family history. But it's one thing to come from a great spiritual legacy and another to leave a great spiritual legacy for your descendants as Ezra did. And for many of us, that's our desire, that our faith in Jesus and love for God will be our legacy to our children and our children's children and to those that our lives intersect. As with Ezra, it doesn't depend on us. It's all in the good hands of God. High priests like Ezra were well respected and honored in Jewish culture. Priests were the mediators between God and man, mankind's representative before God. And on one day a year, only the chief priest who had to be in Aaron's line was allowed to enter the Holy of Holies in the temple, where the glory of God, the very presence of God, dwelt to make atonement for sin. Now, priests had other important ceremonial responsibilities at the temple. They carried out rituals and they offered the sacrifices. Unfortunately for Ezra, there was no temple in Babylon. Ezra had nowhere to do what he was born to do. I liken him to a master chef in a world without kitchens, or maybe a librarian in a world where there were no libraries. He was genetically wired for certain tasks and privileges, but he has no place to perform them. So what did Ezra do during these years in Babylon? And we will see that even in that hemmed-in place, Ezra was still in the good hands of God, and he devoted himself to the study and observance of the law. Priests and scribes were also to be teachers, and throughout this passage, Ezra is described as a priest and a teacher, and some of your translations may say scribe. A scribe was trained to faithfully reproduce the exact lettering in the Old Testament text, but a scribe was also a teacher. In verse 6, Ezra is described as a man well-versed or skilled in the law. So the Hebrew word for law here is Torah, which is the first five books of the Bible from Genesis to Deuteronomy. It's not just the Ten Commandments. The Torah is God's instruction to us. So Ezra was knowledgeable in matters concerning the commands and decrees of the Lord. The only way the ordinary person could hear God's word and understand its meaning was if a priest read it to them and then explained it. Scripture wasn't available as it is today. You couldn't go down to the local Jewish bookstore for a copy of the Old Testament. So Ezra was entrusted with preserving the law as well as teaching scripture. Ezra's ancestors had brought copies of the Old Testament scrolls with them into Babylon. They were the only ones who had copies. God handed down the scriptures to Ezra for his safekeeping, to faithfully reproduce the text and to preserve it while in Babylon. Many scholars believe that Ezra helped determine which books would be included in the Old Testament. So he was had an important role in settling the canon of Scripture for the Old Testament. Now keep in mind that the Israelites were in exile due to their disobedience. Since priests were the spiritual leaders of the people, Ezra could have seen his circumstances largely due to the failures of his ancestors to lead and instruct the people in the things of God. If the priests are ignoring the law and sinning against God, the people are likely to do the same. And Scripture really confirms that as the priests go, so go the people. And Ezra may have felt a great sense of responsibility for the predicament that he and his people were in. And I wonder tonight if anyone comes here from a family line where there's failure, with a shadow of disgrace looming, like Ezra may have felt. Well, like Ezra, you are still in the good hands of God, and God can redeem that failure for his glory. So Ezra was born in exile, and it's likely he was unable to leave Babylon without the king's permission. But he clearly felt God's call in his life to teach God's law in Israel. So he approached the king and asked to lead a second group of exiles to Jerusalem. The king granted him everything he asked because the hand of God was on him. So even the king saw it. The king consented to Ezra's bold request. The king either knew Ezra by reputation or he knew him personally. And some of the commentators I read, they speculate that Ezra may have worked for the king in some official capacity. But it's clear from all the responsibility and authority that the king gives to Ezra that Ezra had great respect for him and great confidence in him. So verse 10 is kind of the key verse that describes Ezra's MO. Although he was in exile, a priest with no temple, he devoted himself to the study and observance of the law. Ezra was devoted to the Torah. Devotion, I don't know about you, but to me that's a big, intimidating word because it's pure. It's not just mechanical. It's more than an accumulation of knowledge about God. It's about desiring God. Devotion is a heart attitude. And it's interesting because in Hebrew there's not just one word for devotion. It means Ezra set his heart on the law. So he steeped himself in the study and practice of the law. That's where his heart was set. The law affected his behavior and impacted how he lived. Now, the law required much more of chief priests and was much more rigorous than it would be for the regular observant Jewish man or woman. But Ezra knew that his time in the Word was time in the very presence of God. So he was willing to maintain these very high standards of priestly living. I want you to kind of contrast the devotion, the heart attitude of Ezra with the scribes and Pharisees of the New Testament who dogged and criticized Jesus. They were sticklers for following the law in an external way, but they had no heart for God. And Jesus pointed out their hypocrisy. Well, Ezra is no hypocrite. He was a man with a heart set on God and set on the Torah. He desired God, and he desired to teach God's word to his people. So what is your heart set on today? We can be devoted to a person, an object, a job, a cause, even a dream for ourselves. Our hearts can fix themselves on any number of things. But don't you want to be a woman with her heart set on God and his word? All we have to do is open the Bible and immerse ourselves in it, desiring to sit in the very presence of God, allowing him to speak into your life and transform you through the power of his word. Now, I have to confess as I'm teaching this that there are many times that I'm no different than the Pharisees and scribes in Jesus' day. I just go about the motions, looking like I'm devoted from the outside, but I do desire to be an Ezra. And I know that God will be faithful to increase in me a genuine hunger for his word. So back to Ezra, he's much more interesting. Although the hand of God had hemmed him in, and although he could not minister to God in the temple, Ezra was determined to stay close to God. It was the power and the presence of God in his life. And Ezra exhibited a godly leadership trait. A godly leader finds a way to draw close to God, no matter where she finds herself. Ezra found a way to draw close to God despite his circumstances. Maybe he recalled God's covenant with his ancestor Phinehas, the promise that God would establish a lasting priesthood in his line. Ezra may have persevered in his study and observance of the law, knowing that God is a promise keeper and that he or one of his descendants would one day again minister in the temple. So he was preparing himself for that eventuality. What promises of God do you cling to when you're in the midst of an exile experience? Do you take comfort in knowing that God promised to refine you so you would be more like his son? Or that he promised that his plan for you is not to harm you, but to give you a hope and a future? Maybe it sustains you knowing and recalling his promise that God is with you and that he will not leave you or forsake you. It's interesting to know that scholars credit Ezra with starting the synagogue system while he was in Babylon. The synagogue was and is the teaching institution where Jews meet weekly to read and study scripture. And it was under Ezra that there was a great revival of Bible study in the synagogue system. And I want to tell you about this beautiful ritual that happens at a synagogue whenever the Torah is read. So the Torah is kept in a place of honor in what they call the Ark, which is a cabinet in the front of the sanctuary or the room, wherever. And before the Torah is read, there's a ceremony. The scroll is taken from the cabinet, and it's large, and it's a scroll like you would imagine, and it's dressed up. It has its own little particular adornment. And the congregants stand, and they sing a particular song while the Torah is carried around the room. And it's this amazing sight, because men with their prayer shawls or their tallits will touch the Torah and kiss it. And the women who have prayer books will touch the Torah as well and then kiss the prayer book. And that ritual, then the Torah is read, and the ritual is repeated when the Torah is put back into the Ark. And to me, this is such a meaningful outward sign of an inward devotion to Torah. And you can do it. You can obviously do the ritual without a heart that's set on the Lord. But I love to think that this ritual had its origin with Ezra. That would make so much sense. Of course, I couldn't find anything that really traced it to him. But his love for the Word of God was such an inspiration to others. And he had a very powerful influence on his people because he was in the good hands of God. You know, his particular circumstances would have been a great excuse for doing his own thing. Who could have blamed him for not maintaining those high standards of priestly living? But Ezra wasn't distracted from his pursuit of God. In the midst of his exile experience, he exhibited that godly trait and found a way to draw close to God. That leads us to our first truth. When the hand of God hems me in, I have an opportunity to draw closer to him and grow in my devotion. What circumstance has God used to hem you in and prevent you from moving ahead with your plans? It could be a past failure, a tragedy that has caused pain so deep it has isolated you. You are still in the good hands of God. It could be an addiction you struggle with or some habit of the flesh that you don't share with anyone. When the hand of God hems you in like that, you have an opportunity to draw closer to him and to grow in your devotion. Maybe you have a physical or a psychological limitation that keeps you captive. The hand of God reaches to you as well. You are in the good hands of God. Maybe you are stuck in a bad marriage or a bad job, or you desire a husband and you feel stuck being single. God hems you into a life you would not have chosen, but he has his hand on you and you are still in the good hands of God. His plans for you may be very different from the plans you have for yourself. And I don't mean to minimize the pain of your situation, because I haven't walked in your shoes. But no matter where he has you, God will meet you there. His gracious hand will be upon you to comfort you and to uplift you. You may feel your circumstances are so dire, you have no options. Well, Ezra teaches us that we always have the option of drawing close to God because God has drawn close to us. We are in the good hands of God, and our exile experience is an opportunity to set our hearts on him. When we're hemmed in, it's easy to fall into the mayhem is everywhere thinking that God's hand cannot reach into your situation. But there is nowhere you can flee from his presence. His hand will hold you fast. If you spend time steeping in His Word, God will find you where you are and begin to transform your exile experience. I want you to consider this. It's at the bottom of your outline. When you find yourself in a place you never thought you'd be, God may be equipping you for a work greater than you ever thought you'd do. This is really an exercise of spiritual discipline. We're strengthening our faith muscles. Are we going to trust the Lord with our life? Are we going to surrender control to Him in faith that He is accomplishing in and through us something we may not yet understand? God certainly did this in Esther's life. Who would have thought that Esther would be used to save her people from annihilation? God did this in Ezra's life, as we will see, and God does this in our lives too. His plans for us are better than any we may cook up for ourselves. Scripture says He is able to do immeasurably more than we ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work within us. Do we believe that? We're going to see in our next division how God used Ezra in ways he could have never imagined, and how God supplied Ezra's needs with more abundance than he would have ever dared ask for. So our second division is dispatched, verses 7 to 26. And verses 7 to 9 gives us some facts about the second group of exiles. Ezra was accompanied in his journey to Jerusalem by priests and Levites and singers and gatekeepers and temple servants. He left Babylon in the first month of the seventh year of Artaxerxes' reign and arrived in Jerusalem about 4 months later. And we're going to look at more of the actual journey of Ezra in Ezra 8 next week. But the key here is that Ezra was able to make this incredible journey because the gracious hand of God was on him, guiding him, giving him wisdom, protecting him, upholding him, giving him courage, and moving him forward from exile into freedom. Verses 11 to 26 contains a copy of the letter that the king had given to Ezra. The letter was Ezra's means of escape from Babylon. It is the movement of the hand of God in Ezra's life. So some 60 or so years after the first group of exiles was allowed to go to Jerusalem to build the temple, Ezra was permitted to lead a second group out of exile back to Israel. We know from the end of the chapter that it took courage for Ezra to ask the king for permission to leave and to choose others to go with him. It must have taken courage to leave the comfort and security of what he knew for the unknown in Jerusalem. Remember, he had established the synagogue system. He'd been and accomplished many important things while he was in Babylon. And I'm sure his friends thought he was crazy for leaving all that he had going on to go to Jerusalem. But God had something more for him, and Ezra was willing to leave those he loved and the good work that God was doing through him in Babylon to do something else in Jerusalem, because the call of God was on him. In doing this, he exhibited another trait of godly leadership. A godly leader is willing to give up her security and comfort to do God's will. Along with treasures and supplies, Ezra took the scriptures with him to Jerusalem. At that time, there were about 37 books of the Old Testament completed. He took them all back with him to teach them to those living in Jerusalem. And there was a great need to hear the word of God and to know its command and decrees and to follow God's blueprint for life in Israel. The temple had been completed and worship reestablished, but we're going to see in chapters 9 and 10 the Israelites were completely disregarding the law. That's where Ezra comes in. He was a skilled scribe with a heart set on God, called to teach the Torah to his people. So we're going to go through the contents of the letter. It's verses 13 to 26. And rather than read it, I'm just going to kind of break it down. In verse 13, the king gave permission for Ezra to go to Jerusalem and take anyone else he wanted. And you'll see from chapter 8, which gives you the numbers, that only about 1,800 people went with him. And considering there were millions of Jewish exiles living there, they're staggeringly small numbers. And truth be told, I fear I would be one of those who stayed behind, secure in captivity, rather than risk the journey to the unknown, because I know myself. But not Ezra. He was a true godly leader. He was willing to give up his security and comfort to do God's will. Verse 14, we see Ezra was dispatched by the king to inquire about Jerusalem and Judah concerning the law, which was in Ezra's hand. From the king's political perspective, this was the purpose of Ezra's mission, but obviously God was furthering a much bigger plan for mankind. God handed Ezra the Torah, and Ezra was faithful to preserve it and to teach it. Ezra is the perfect example of a good to great leader. Remember the hedgehog? He's guided by the one simple principle that he was in the good hands of God. Verse 15, Ezra was given permission to carry silver and gold of the king, and the king freely gave those to God. The king demonstrates his complete trust in Ezra's character and his mission. He knew Ezra was a man of honesty and integrity, and he could entrust these treasures to him. In verse 16, Ezra was given permission to take the freewill offerings of his fellow Jews and priests. Those who remained behind in Babylon, they were given the privilege of participating and supporting this work in Jerusalem. In verse 17, Ezra was entrusted with these articles, and the king instructed him to deliver them for worship in the temple. The king specified the silver and gold was to be used for these offerings and sacrifices in accordance with the will of their God, not the king's God. He always says, your God. It's perplexing that a pagan king seems to care about such things, but as we'll see, it has more to do with appeasing God than of saving faith in him. And ultimately, I think there is no explanation for what King Artaxerxes did here except the movement of the hand of God. Verses 21 to 22, Ezra is given permission to draw from the royal treasury large grants of silver and wheat and wine and oil and salt. Basically, everything he needed, enough to meet their needs. Ezra had only to ask, and these items were to be provided with diligence. I love that. By order of the king. So the important work of God was largely funded by a pagan king. Ezra knew it was the hand of God that stirred this king's heart to be so generous. Ezra was in the good hands of God, wasn't he? In verse 23, the king said, why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons? And I think this phrase gives us some insight into the king's thinking. Now, the king may have had a sense of the power of God of Israel, but remember, he knew that God wasn't strong enough to protect the Jews from Babylonian captivity. But we also know that he saw God's hand on Ezra's life, and I'm sure he knew of Esther and Mordecai. So I think his statement suggests he didn't want to contend with their God, the God of Israel, or risk displeasing him. And I sat at a table this morning, and it's interesting. One of the gals said, yeah, he got fire insurance. You know, he kind of bought the Allstate. It's going to happen, but it couldn't hurt to have a little insurance. And then in verse 24, the king gave a permanent tax exemption to all the people working at the temple. It was unlawful to impose a tax upon them, even though the rest of the king's subjects had to pay them. Again, this is just another way the Lord blessed Ezra and the work that he had given him. In verses 25 to 26, Ezra is given authority over all the land beyond the river. He's given authority to appoint magistrates and judges to administer justice, and the authority to enforce these decisions by penalties and punishment. The king says this is to be done in accordance with the wisdom of God, which Ezra possessed. Again, the king is demonstrating this great respect for Ezra and for the God of Israel as the source of Ezra's wisdom. Ezra is authorized to establish Mosaic law as the law in Jerusalem and Judah. Essentially, the king of Persia has allowed the Jewish people to use their own law as their civil law. And this is very unusual for a king to allow a captured people to use their own law. And it's huge, really, but the hand of God is everywhere in this. And it's much more than the brilliant idea of a pagan king. The God of Israel is using this king to establish a nation governed by the law of God, which was handed to Ezra. Also in verse 25, we see that the king dispatched Ezra to teach the laws of God to anyone who didn't know them. And this allowed Ezra to make proselytes to Judaism. So what an example of the hand of God at work. He used a pagan king to meet the needs of Ezra with a lavishness that only God, who has unlimited resources at his disposal, can supply. God provided beyond Ezra's wildest dreams. And that brings us to our second truth. When God hands me a work to do, He will lavishly, lavishly supply my needs in the most unimaginable ways. So what has our King dispatched you to do? When have you seen Him move the hearts of others to make provisions for you beyond your wildest dreams? When God hands you a work to do, He will lavishly supply your needs in the most unimaginable ways. In my years as a Christian, as I look back, I am so surprised at who God used to minister to me and to meet my needs. And about 15 years ago, I was praying for a job after staying home with my kids for 10 years, and reentering the workforce was difficult, and let's just say that law firms were not knocking down my door to hire me. And after months of looking and lots of prayer, I got one interview and one offer, which I accepted. And I've been at that same firm for 14 years. That job was from the hand of God. It not only met our financial needs, but it has been such a good fit for me in ways I never could have anticipated, and it has blessed my life in so many other ways. I enjoy the partners and my coworkers. I am doing an area of law that I didn't know anything about, but it's a perfect fit for for who I am. And the office ended up being near King's Academy, where my kids would eventually go to school. So I had years of commuting with them to work and to school, and it was just wonderful. And another interesting way that God met my needs through an unexpected source, through my work, the partner's wife, we had a friendship over the years, and for some reason, she got it into her mind that I needed a mammogram. I don't know why, she really encouraged me. It was bothering her for years, and she gave me her doctor's card. And to make a long story short, that doctor found breast cancer, and I don't know how long I would have put that off, but for God using her to nudge me in my life. You know, I would have settled for any job, but the King handpicked this job for me. I would have never imagined that when God answered my prayer for a job, He would have provided for me so abundantly and met so many of my needs in ways that I hadn't even thought of. And I want to also say that that same job, sometimes it feels like that's my exile experience. But I remember that when I feel that way, I remember that God put me there. There's no doubt in my mind. So knowing that the hand of God gave me this work really gives me the ability to persevere, and also the knowing that God is with me in the midst of it. So His hand is evident, and in hindsight, you can see blessings in your own life that you couldn't have anticipated. Like the great hymn reminds us, "All I have needed, Your hand has provided. Great is Thy faithfulness." When it seems like mayhem is everywhere, it's good to know you're in the good hands of a faithful God. So when we are in our last division, Delighted chapter, and the verses are 27 and 28. Praise be to the Lord, the God of our ancestors, who has put it into the king's heart to bring honor to the house of the Lord in Jerusalem in this way, and who has extended His good favor to me before the king and his advisors and all the king's powerful officials. Because the hand of the Lord, my God, was on me, I took courage and gathered leaders from Israel to go up with me. In these few verses, Ezra praises God for the first time in the first person. He says, God has extended His favor to me, and I took courage. He says, the hand of my God was on me. Up until this point, Ezra has been writing in the third person. But this is Ezra's personal testimony. From his pen flows praises to God, who has done so many amazing things for him and through him. It was God who put it into the heart of King Artaxerxes to beautify the temple in Jerusalem. It was God who extended favor to Ezra for these powerful officials to see. Ezra doesn't take the greatness of the Lord or His provision for granted. His praises overflow from a grateful heart, a heart full of gratitude. He recognizes that the things he has seen and been a part of are from the hand of God. He has no self-confidence, he has God confidence. He was obviously a very accomplished and wise man, but he doesn't boast or take any credit. He demonstrates another godly leadership trait. A godly leader sings God's praises, not her own. You know, Ezra sang God's praises, not his own. He also admits that he took courage because the hand of God was on him. He had to face his fears to obey the call that was on his life. Even great men have anxiety and need to take courage from the hand of God. And as we have learned this year, courage is not the absence of fear. It's walking into our fear knowing that God is bigger than anything we might be afraid of, and trusting that we are in the good hands of God. Because Ezra took courage, he was able to gather the leading men from Israel and to make this journey to Jerusalem. I think it's safe to say that many of us struggle with feelings of anxiety. Each of us, like Ezra, may take courage from God and find confidence in knowing that we are in the good hands of God. So I again encourage you, take courage from the hands of God. And we come to our third truth. Because the hand of God is on me, I can't help but delight in him. Consider your life and your circumstances. Where do you see the hand of God? Ask God to reveal where his unseen hand has been at work, even in the midst of those unrealized hopes and dreams, even in those hemmed-in times. What a great chance we have to praise the Lord for all he has done in and through us at our tables. We can encourage one another and share our delight in God. When we're delighted by someone or something, it's natural to want to talk about the object of our delight. I know when I see a great movie or read a great book, I want everyone else to. You know, I tell them how meaningful it is and how it uplifted me. Well, how much more should we want to talk about our God, who gives our lives meaning and uplifts us? Our genuine praise should overflow from a heart that is full. Because the hand of God is on me, I can't help but delight in him. Well, when we are stuck, when life isn't making sense, when it hasn't turned out like we expected, are we going to believe Allstate or are we going to believe God's word? Do we live in fear, believing that mayhem is everywhere and expecting the axe will fall at any minute? Scripture gives us a different version of reality, the true one. We do not live in a world where meaningless destruction reigns. We live in a world where God reigns. The hand of God reaches into our lives, regardless of circumstances. We learned in Esther's life that our waiting times are God's working times. We learn in Ezra's life that even in our times of exile, we are still in the good hands of God. So next time you see an Allstate commercial, I want you to remember the good hands of God. I want to end tonight with a poem that I hope will encourage you. And it's actually on the back of your outlines. I didn't write it. It's called The Touch of the Master's Hand. And it was written by a woman named Myra Brooks Welsh. And I Googled Miss Welsh. And I learned that she had been a musician, but she could no longer play because she was wheelchair-bound and hemmed in by crippling arthritis. But because she knew the gracious touch of the Master's hand, she could write these words, and they are really a gift to all of us. 'Twas battered and scarred, and the auctioneer thought it scarcely worth his while to waste much time on the old violin, but held it up with a smile. "What am I bidden, good folks?" he cried. "Who'll start the bidden for me? $1, $1, then two, only two, $2, and who'll make it three? $3 once, $3 twice, going for three? But no." From the room far back, a gray-haired man came forward and picked up the bow. Then, wiping the dust from the old violin and tightening up loose strings, he played a melody pure and sweet as an angel sings. The music ceased, and the auctioneer, with a voice that was quiet and low, said, "What am I bid for the old violin?" And he held it up with a bow. $1,000, and who'll make it two? 2,000, and who'll make it three? 3,000 once, 3,000 twice, and going and gone, said he. The people cheered, but some of them cried, "We do not quite understand what changed its worth." Swift came the reply, "The touch of the master's hand." And many a man with life out of tune and battered and scarred with sin is auctioned cheap to a thoughtless crowd, much like the old violin. A mess of pottage, a glass of wine, a game, and he travels on. He is going once, going twice. He's going and almost gone. But the master comes, and the foolish crowd never can quite understand the worth of a soul and the change that's wrought by the touch of the master's hand. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can know the touch of your hand, that it is you who gives us significance. And I want to pray especially tonight, Lord, for those who feel hemmed in, captive to a difficult place. Lord, would you open the eyes to the work of your hand in their lives? And Lord, may we all receive courage and comfort and hope and meaning and purpose from you, Lord. We place ourselves in your good hands. May it be for your glory and to your praise. In Jesus' name, amen.